For her 7th birthday, Emily Heaton wanted to be a princess. Now, if you had a little girl who wanted to be a princess, what would you do? You'd what? You'd make her a princess, right? You'd buy her a tiara, and you'd dress her up in a pretty dress, and you're like, "You're my princess." Yeah, that is not what her dad chose to do. Jeremiah Heaton is a different sort of fella. And when his daughter said, "I want to be a princess," he took it seriously, and so he went to a place called Bir Tawal, an 800-square-mile uninhabited territory between Egypt, and Sudan. The way that the borders are drawn, neither one wants to claim this space. So it is a unincorporated piece of land. And he took a flag that his children had designed, and he planted it in Bir Tawal, and he claimed it as a sovereign nation and said that it was a monarchy, which would make him the king. You know, a conquering king even. He's conquered the land. And that makes Emily a princess. I don't know that I would go to those lengths. Jeremy is a very determined man. And while Emily's story is a bit out of the ordinary, I think it illustrates the passage that we're going to be talking about today. We've come to almost the end of our In the Word series. We've got one more message left. We've been reading the letters of John and Peter and starting Revelation this week. Next week we'll finish Revelation, and that'll be a fun end to the In the Word series. But right now we're going to look at a passage from 2 Peter, and I'm calling this The Nature of God. Interestingly and importantly, in every age, there are people from long before the flood all the way up until today who are saying that there really isn't justice for evil and there's no reward for the righteous. People say that all this religious stuff is just a social construct at best or a plot to control you at worst. And these doubts and dismissals of religion come down to a simple claim about God. The claim is that God doesn't keep his promises. And I think it's important that if we're going to follow God, we understand, is he a guy that actually keeps his promises, or is he not? And if he doesn't keep his promise, it's either because he doesn't exist, or it's because he doesn't care, or he isn't involved, or he's just bad. If God doesn't keep his promises, he's not somebody we should follow. So we need to understand, is this a God that keeps his promises? And Peter, in writing 1 and 2 Peter, he's obviously a guy who knows about promises. He hung out with Jesus, and he heard Jesus make a bunch of promises. He's writing to, in these two books, he's writing to the scattered Christians who are in what we now call Turkey. Back then it was called Asia Minor. And he talks a lot about God's promises. One example is in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the resurrection, and he's in this promised reward. And he says, "I know that it's going to happen, and the reason I know is because I saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. I know this is real. I have a basis for my belief in Jesus' promise." This particular letter begins with a strong and somewhat surprising statement about God's promises. And we just read it, but let's read it again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now, if you have recently read the books of 1 and 2 Peter, then you probably know that 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 has this thing that we sometimes call Jacob's ladder. Are you familiar with, not Jacob's ladder, Peter's ladder? Are you familiar with the Peter's ladder idea? It's like add to this, that, you know, add to your knowledge, kindness, add to your kindness, brotherly love, all these kinds of things. It's like an ever-increasing righteousness idea. And now, I say Jacob's Ladder because sometimes we think of the song Jacob's Ladder when we think of this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. You know the song, Jacob's Ladder? We are climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the cross. The second verse goes, every round goes higher, higher, soldiers of the cross. And sometimes when we read 2 Peter chapter 1 and we read this ladder of progressing righteousness, we think about the effort that's involved, like climbing a ladder. Have you ever climbed a really tall ladder? I climbed a ladder that was a 25-foot ladder. And I was already like on a balcony, and it was scary. And there's, it's a lot of work. Once you get up a certain ways, your body is kind of tired, and you're like, I don't really enjoy doing this. It's difficult work. And that's sometimes what we think about when we think about this increasing righteousness that the Bible seems to talk about in 2 Peter chapter 1. And what we do is we read this passage, and we focus on climbing. Now, I'm not going to read the passage yet because I want to give a foundation for that before we get there. But I think Peter's focus isn't on our effort and our climbing. Peter seems to focus more on the gift of God. Notice how he starts by saying, his divine power has granted or has given. This is God's gift to us. It's his unqualified gift. And it's a has given. Like, this has happened already. And not only has he given these things to me, but it's by his power that he's given these things. And the word, the Greek word there for power, is the same root that we get the word dynamite from. It's dynamic, it's explosive, it's powerful. His divine power has given me, has granted these things to us. I think that's important that we understand this before we get to the ladder that he talks about. We need to understand the gift that God has given. And notice what the gift is. His divine power has granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. How many things? All things. There's no suggestion in this verse that we can contribute some of what is required for life and godliness. His divine power has granted it to us. And then he says, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. When Peter talks about knowledge, I don't think he's talking about some mysterious knowledge. You're familiar with the idea of Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that if you know just the right thing, then you're going to pass from death to life, right? But it's just like a key, a secret knowledge that you have. And you have all these secret societies nowadays that have certain like handshakes and, you know, messages and things that you do and whatnot. And it's kind of like that Gnosticism idea. Peter's not talking about any of that secret stuff. What he's talking about is the kind of knowledge that the Bible describes as intimacy, like a married couple might have, a knowledge, intimate knowledge of each other. And he says it's through this knowledge. And he's talking about this richer, deeper, living knowledge of God. Jesus says it this way, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I think this is what Peter's talking about. Knowing Jesus is everything that we need for eternal life in God's glorious and excellent presence. This knowledge is experiential. Do you know what that word means, experiential? It means that it's something that you learn through experience. It's experiential, it's intimate, a knowledge of God. When we read these words, godliness and glory and excellence in 2 Peter, we're tempted to jump to performance anxiety. At least, maybe I'm the only one. But there's a tendency when we look at this, oh, like godliness, divine nature, glory, like, oh, do I measure up? Is my faith strong enough to make me godly and excellent? But notice Jesus' calling is not to become glorious or to become godly. Jesus' calling is to his own glory and excellence. Do you see the difference? Godliness is the result of spending time with Jesus. He's the glorious one. He's the godly one. God alone is good. So Jesus calls us to himself. And when we spend time basking in his glory and goodness, we begin to reflect his glory and goodness as well. In Peter's first letter, he said that when others see our good works, they're going to glorify somebody. Do you remember who it was? When they see your good works, they're going to glorify your Father in heaven. When Moses came down off the mountain, he was glowing. And the people said, put a veil over your face. It's too bright. Did anybody think that that was Moses' glory? No, everybody knew he had been with God. And it was because he'd been with God that he was shining. No one, when they see our lives reflecting Jesus, will look at us and say, oh, you're such a good person. They'll say, there's something different about you. And they'll want to know whose glory is being displayed in your life. The depth and intimacy of our relationship with Jesus, the living word, is largely dependent on our relationship with the written word, the Bible. If you want to know Jesus, if you want to fall in love with him, if you want to have intimacy with God, then you need to spend time in his love letter that's written for you. Part of the knowledge that God gives us in his word is these very great and precious promises that Peter talks about. These promises are a big deal in this letter. So Peter begins and introduces them in this way. His divine power has granted us all things. And then he skips forward a little bit and he says, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises. And it's through those that you can become partakers of the divine nature. His divine power has given us all things, the promises that make us partakers in his divine nature. And it's this glorious excellence that he has provided these things. And somehow there's a way that we become like God, this divine nature thing. What does that mean? Divine nature? But the sentence doesn't stop there. It keeps going. And it says that we become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful lust. Now, Peter equates partaking of the divine nature with escaping worldly corruption. And a lot of commentators will take this. I mean, there's kind of two directions that you can take it. And one direction, and it's pretty common, is for us to say, well, partaking in the divine nature is the equivalent of having victory over sin, escaping corruption and lust. And they point to this tall ladder of righteousness, and they say God's promises make it possible for us to climb this ladder and to become behaviorally perfect, having no more sin in our lives. And then the suggestion is, go on, start climbing the ladder. You better hurry up because Jesus is coming soon. Have you ever felt that in your Christian experience? A little twist or anxiety or uncertainty, like maybe I don't measure up yet. Maybe I need to work harder and climb higher in order to be ready for Jesus to come. The other way to understand Peter's statement is that God's promises will ultimately culminate in our deliverance from the presence of sinful corruption and mortality, and we will then live in God's presence and experience fully the glory and excellence of his divine being. Right? One is, right now, get to work. You better be perfect. No more sin. Hurry up. And the other is, there is a goal that God is moving us towards, and it will end, he promises, in being with God in his divine presence and having escaped the corruption of the world. It's the second interpretation that seems to be the direction Peter is really going. Verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Yeah, it's been a while. Jesus hasn't returned yet, but he's not slow. He's patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What's the promise that he's pointing towards? Why is he saying that God is patient? Because Jesus hasn't fulfilled the promise yet. We're still looking for it. Verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the thing he's pointing towards, this future where God will bring us away from this corruption in this world. So with that background, let's look into this idea in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, of Peter's so-called ladder. And I want to remind you that the idea of knowledge is about intimacy, and that God's promises are given with power. So let's read it in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To understand this section of Peter's letter, we need to begin in verse 8, because that's where Peter ties this thought to the foundation he laid in verses 3 and 4, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, he pointed out that God has given us everything that we need to reflect him, something that Peter refers to as godliness. What has God's power given us? His power has given us a knowledge of him through his great and precious promises that we find written in the Word, in the Bible. So back in verse 5, Peter says to make every effort to supplement your faith, right? This word is used 5 times in the Bible, and in the King James and New King James Version, it's translated here as add to your faith. So to supplement your faith or add to your faith. And sometimes we can focus our attention on our effort, right? Make every effort, supplement your faith, and the focus begins to be on us. Am I adding enough knowledge to my faith? Did we supplement virtue with knowledge today? Have we come to the point in my Christian walk where I have self-control? Will I ever have godliness? We begin to ask. Maybe if I don't have enough knowledge, maybe I'll never reach that top rung of love. And these questions can kind of, it can put our focus all on ourselves. But that doesn't seem to be where Peter is encouraging us to focus our attention. He's hoping that we'll think about the previous verses where he said that it's these great and precious promises that we should be leaning on. In 1 Peter, Peter ended up the letter by asking the leaders to step up and shepherd the flock. He said that there were going to be false teachers that were going to come, and so they should defend the flock from these false teachers. So now in 2 Peter, false teachers have come, and this is a large part of Peter's attention. In the last half of this letter, he'll talk about the false doctrines and then immoral and greedy lives of these false teachers. And in chapter 1, he's kind of setting the stage for this. He's reminding us that it's deep intimacy with God who reveals himself, his calling for us, and his great and precious promises through his written word so that we can live with him forever in heaven. If we truly have this intimacy with God, we'll be shining with the glory of God, not reveling in fulfilling evil and greedy and self-important desires of the flesh, right? So it's this contrast, God's promises, intimacy with him, that's going to make you live a godly life, not following these false teachers. So if you don't have virtue, if you don't have an intimate knowledge of Jesus, if you don't have self-control, if you don't have brotherly love and affection, then the evidence shows that you don't know God. So he's looking forward to this argument against false teachers. And he's trying to encourage them not to build all these things, but to recognize when those things aren't present, it's obvious the teacher isn't with God. Does that mean that we should double down and work hard to climb this ladder? We've got to have all these things in order to know God, right? So let's focus on having these things. That way we can know God. But it kind of doesn't work like that. It's backwards. Peter's conclusion is that when we know God through his calling and very great and precious promises in his words, then we'll begin experiencing a growing faith and we'll begin to practice and produce this virtue, which is grounded in this experiential knowledge of God, which leads us to exercising self-control rather than being enslaved to addictions and compulsions. And ultimately, our intimacy with God will lead us to have affection for one another and genuine godly love for our community. See, that everything that he describes is the result of God's great and precious promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says it this way: "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." These qualities are the fruit of the Spirit living in us, of intimacy with God. You probably remember Galatians and this passage in Galatians 5 where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, some of the kids could probably sing a song about the fruit of the Spirit. What does it go? The fruit of the Spirit isn't a
coconut.
Yeah, thank you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And the point Peter and Paul in Galatians are trying to make when he identifies these virtues is that when we allow God's power, God's dynamite, expressed through his promises to touch our lives, then we're changed by it. And the fruit of God working in us is a transformation in our characters. So we grow in these same virtues that Jesus had, godliness. So hold on to this context, how Peter is trying to respond to false teachers, and this idea that the fruit, this ladder that Peter talks about, the fruit is something that comes from the Spirit being in us. So let's go forward to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Now, he said it a couple times. In verse 5, he talked about diligently adding, and now he's saying, be diligent to confirm. "Be diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And when we read this, well, there's a couple things I'm tempted to do. One of them is to say, wait, I have to confirm my calling? Am I supposed to like go back and make sure I did everything just right? And we've kind of talked about that already. The other one is this interesting philosophy, a theology that many churches have. It comes from the Reformed theology back in the 1500s and John Calvin, where we look at this idea of calling and election, and we start to think about the God who in years past and millennia past chose who would be saved and who would be lost. And some people even suggest that what Peter is saying is, if you're called to be saved, then you're going to be producing this fruit. And so you look at your life and you see if you've produced the fruit, and if you haven't, well, then you weren't called to be saved. Now, some traditions, Christian traditions, in fear of this divinely mandated election where one is saved and the other is lost, whether we like it or not, some Christian traditions have run the opposite direction. And they basically said that, yeah, God generally wants everybody to be saved, but it's my job. It's my job to confirm that salvation. Our fear of God's special election makes us fall into a ditch on the other side where salvation is basically just up to us. And that's not biblical either. It's not how God chooses to relate to us. Remember verse 3, 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything. That's past tense. It's completed, has given, done everything through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's, again, past tense, called, elected us for salvation. There's no question about it. God has called you to an experience of intimacy and deep relationship with him. And it's not just a general calling, like, yeah, he wants everybody to be saved. No, God specifically wants you to be saved. God has called you, not just everybody. Yes, everybody too, but he's called you. We can't forget that. We can't run that up opposite direction and say, it's all up to me. No, God has called you to be saved. His intention. He has provided everything necessary so you personally can be saved. And God has invited you to explore his written word, to fall in love with the living word of Jesus. We don't believe that God has elected some to salvation and the rest to damnation. We don't believe that God forces us to be saved or lost, and we have no decision in the matter either way. But we must believe that God looks down and sees us personally. Because if we don't, then we're kind of in the same place that the false teachers in Peter were talking about, that God is aloof, that he doesn't care, that there really isn't any justice for evil or reward for righteousness, that God is uninvolved. And we can't come to that conclusion if we're spending time reading God's word, because God is involved. So if the calling comes from God, past tense, how do we confirm our calling? Is it through our righteousness that we've confirmed our calling? No, the word Peter uses that we've translated into this word confirm, it's also translated in the Bible as firm or reliable, unshaken, guaranteed, steadfast. This isn't me going back to my virtues and checking to see if I've got all that's required for righteousness. This is me going back to the promises and confirming that they are firm and reliable and unchangeable and powerful. This is me going back and reading God's promises and saying, that's for me. Amen. Peter's counsel is that if you do this, you will never fall. Do you want to have victory over sin? Do you want your life to be filled with this virtuous fruit of the Spirit? Then get to know Jesus and his word. Get to know his great and precious promises. His word is a living thing. Have you read Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11? I had it in here somewhere. There it is. It goes like this. Just like the rain comes down and waters the ground and things start to spring up because of it, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is God's promise. Do you want a for sure salvation? Do you want to know that your salvation is guaranteed and unshakable? Then lean on the very great and precious promises of God. When God says, you are righteous, his word is powerful. It is like dynamite, and I guarantee it's going to change your life. And so when he says you're righteous, don't look at your life and say, oh, I'm so unrighteous. Look at your life and say, God, you're working in me, and there's growth. And I love that how Peter introduces that in 2 Peter. He talks about this idea, if these things abide in you and are increasing. He implies the process of growth that God has for us. According to 2 Peter 1:11, this is the way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How will we have an entrance into the kingdom? Through the very great and precious promises that God has provided through his power. That's how we can have an entrance. It's not a ladder that we climb, but virtues that God adds to our lives as we spend time with him and allow his spirit to live in us. And I don't want to suggest that it doesn't require a certain effort. He says, make every effort. Did you come to church this morning? Or if you're watching online, turn on YouTube to watch. Did you engage? That's part of the efforts that God is saying. You want to get to know God? Open the Bible. You want to have that experience? Then plan it into your day. Don't let it be the last thing. Prioritize it. Put it on your calendar. Make sure that it's there. Make every effort. But our effort isn't in righteousness. Our effort is in knowing Jesus. And it's that intimate knowledge that will change and transform us. Here's what I'm asking for you. I'm asking you to spend time in God's word. And according to Peter, we gain confidence in our calling from God when we spend time in his word. But what if you don't know how to study your Bible in that way? I mean, we as a denomination, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and not just us, the Methodists before us and a few others before them, have learned a tool that we call proof texting nowadays, And it's where we take a topic and we line up a bunch of scriptures, you know, 10 or 12, the more the better, and we say, look, this is what the Bible says about this subject. And we're pretty good at doing that. But that is not an intimate knowledge of God. That is not an experience with Him. That is not a relationship. That is simply knowing facts. Do you know which day the Ten Commandments say is the Sabbath? Which is the seventh day of the week? Sure, we can figure that out. But do you know the guy who said, I'm giving you rest? Do you know the God who created? That's the transformative thing that happens. And maybe you don't know how to study the Bible that way. When you come to the Bible, and I think some of us, we open the Bible and yet we go through our day malnourished spiritually, right? We don't really have the stuff we need from it in order to walk with God. When we come to the Bible, one of the things that we need to be asking God is, what are you telling me about yourself? What are you revealing to me? You know, feeding on God's word, going to the Bible and trying to understand it, digging deep to try to know who is God in this passage, there's something about that that is transformative in our minds. Intimacy with God. When you think about intimacy, people communicate in different ways depending on their closeness. So if you're just an acquaintance, you might say, yeah, how are things going? Great. How's the weather? Well, yeah, it's that time of year again, right? You might bring up to a friend that, yeah, I've been restoring this car, or I've been making applesauce this week, and you know, the surface stuff, whatever it is. A friend is going to share deeper feelings, and they might tell you how difficult it is to pick the apples and to make the sauce, and the kids running around while they do it, right? They get into deeper context to this story. A friend will tell you things they hope will happen soon, or maybe broach subjects of religion or politics because they know that they can trust you. But a close friend is even deeper in their intimacy. You know this person, you trust them, and so you might talk about your dreams and your fears. You might tell about how you're struggling with your emotions while you're making applesauce because you feel like your husband goes away early and comes back late and you're growing apart, right? A close friend, you're going to talk about some of the deeper things than you would with, you know, an acquaintance that you just met. And you know that when you bring these things up to your friend, they're going to be okay with you asking questions and having doubts. Their love for you isn't going to wane simply because you have some questions. But the deepest, most intimate relationship is what God describes in marriage as one flesh. It's an intimacy of transparency where you can share your hopes and dreams and your fears, but also the things that nobody else knows. The ideal, the design God designed for marriage is for there to be no barrier between you. And this is the intimacy that God wants you to have with Him. He has opened up heaven and laid Himself bare on the cross. He's given you His heart. He's told you all about who He is. He has described His justice and His mercy, His faithfulness. He's described His law. He has described His love. God wants us to have that kind of intimacy with Him. And so when we go to the Bible, we need to be looking for that intimate stuff about God. He's exposed Himself. Let's stop and try to understand it. But there's two ways, like a two-way street that relationships have. It's not just receiving and understanding, but it's also making known. And you might say, well, God knows everything, right? But God wants to know us, not in the He knows about us way, but in the self-revelation kind of way. He wants us to tell Him about ourselves, to talk to Him about the things that are in our hearts, our hopes and dreams and our fears, our questions and our doubts and our uncertainties. He wants us to talk with Him. He wants us to have an intimate knowledge, an experiential knowledge of Him. Maybe you have this experience with God. I just encourage you, keep it up. Keep that connection, whether it's journaling or you pull out a Bible app like the YouVersion that has some devotional things that kind of guide you through an experience of devotional prayer and whatnot. Or maybe it's going out to a field and talking to God where nobody's around, or a special place in your house where you have that you can separate yourself and spend time with Him. Whatever the method is, God doesn't really care about the method. Every one of us is different, and He knows that. But we need time to be with God and space to be with God, to develop intimacy in our relationship with Him. I think for kids, this can be a challenge, right? What do we teach you kids? We teach you how to pray for the food, right? Lord, thank you for this day. Please bless our food. Amen. Right? Or do we teach you to pray at night? You know, please, or thank you for your blessings throughout the day. Please, help us to rest well or whatever. Amen. We have these surface prayers, and maybe even these little devotions that we teach you. Here's a story from the Bible. But most of us have not been taught how to deeply study God's word, the relational, get-to-know-God kind of study. It's the kind of thing where you look at the Bible and you say, God, what are you telling me about yourself? What are you telling me about me? And what are you inviting me to do about this new thing that you're exposing in my life? That kind of pause with God and interaction with God, it's essential. And I'd like to suggest, if you don't know how to do this, that you take advantage of a couple different resources. One resource, if you haven't stopped in yet, the Sabbath morning Bible study in the event center is exploring God's word in a similar way to this. It's a public forum, so it's not the kind of intimacy that you have alone with God, but it's the tools, the similar tools that you would use. Also, if maybe that's you've got a different priority, or you know you've got something else going on and that doesn't work, then chat with me. Come by after church or after potluck and say, I'd like to learn how to study my Bible to be intimate with God. And then what we'll do is we'll make an appointment and we'll practice it together. And I'll show you how to do it. God wants you to have intimacy with Him. He's longing to know you, to really know you, and for you to really know Him. And it's through His great and precious promises that He says He'll transform our lives. Like Jeremiah Eaton, Jesus has traveled a long distance to prepare a place for us. And it's through His promise that we are made the children of the King of Heaven, princes and princesses of heaven. Will you stand with me?